Deuteronomy chapter number 31, verse number 8, the Bible says, "And the Lord, He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." And being a young father, it brings a new perspective to the Word of God, to see sometimes the roles of our Heavenly Father and what He does as a parent, if you will, and as a guardian. And I believe that this is somewhat of a fatherly verse here. It caused me to think of an illustration that I'll share with you in a moment concerning my son David. And David is almost 5, and he'll probably do a little program for you tomorrow night. He's been singing a bunch and memorizing different chapters in the Bible, and he's quoting those, you know, short psalms and things like that. But you know, whenever we go to an amusement park, or maybe whenever we go to a zoo or an aquarium, or maybe even a mall or a grocery store, of course, we allow him to walk by our side, or he can ride in a stroller, or he can ride in the buggy or in the cart or something like that. But most of the time when we're at like amusement parks or places for kids like that, where they're able to stay within arm's reach and go run out real quick to the attraction right in front of us, or to see the animal or the fish there in the tank, sometimes if we're not careful, he'll get lost in the crowd. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And there's nothing more disturbing as a parent than to lose sight of your children. But there is nothing more disturbing for a child to lose sight of his parents most of the time, especially as a little one. There's one time that's sticking out in my mind. We were in California for 7.5 weeks this in January and February of this year. And we were at Legoland, just north of San Diego. And the kids loved it. They're in, both David and Jonathan, they're into Legos big time. And David misunderstood me. He thought we were going back to a ride that we just got off of, but rather we were going a different direction. And so he was excited, and he wasn't paying attention. But he was excited. He ran ahead, and he ran the wrong way. About 15 seconds later, I asked, "Sweetheart, where's David?" And we both were thinking, "Oh my word, hundreds of people. Where is our son?" You know, shame on me, of course, as a parent for having lost track of him. But this reality happened there. And I immediately began to think of maybe he went back to the ride we just went to. And as I turned the corner, there I saw my son standing there, quivering, weeping, terrified, scared, thought the world was coming to the end, so to speak. And of course, my heart immediately melted, and I thought, man, so many times that's me when it comes to the Lord. Sometimes, of course, I run out of God's will, or sometimes I'll go a certain direction that I should not have gone, but I believe we find something very, very wonderful here and very comforting here in verse number 8. Notice, before we get into the message, this is a little extra, a little something, little hors d'oeuvre, amen? The Bible says, "And the Lord," nor that we would never forget who God is. Last year we preached a message called the Revival of Perspective, and all that we as God's people would not forget, and we would always remember who God is, what God is capable of doing, and what God, of course, has promised in His Word, and we see some wonderful promises here. "And the Lord, the King of Kings, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the Sovereign God, by whom all things exist and consist, He it is that doth go before thee." We live in the present, do we not? We live in the current. But yet God, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is already in our tomorrow. He already knows what lies ahead. He already knows what's around the corner, so to speak. And God, even though He is with us and His presence, Lord willing, is dwelling with us as we have a desire to walk with Him, but to understand that God is already, here it is, God is already in our tomorrow. Nothing catches God by surprise, and when we are met with the obstacle, when we are met with the circumstance, when we are met with the trial or the tribulation, God was already there, and He already knew it was going to happen. He it is, it's a matter-of-fact type of verse, amen. He it is that doth go before thee. God is already steps ahead of us, and He's trying to figure it out and understand, and He already has a solution for the problem. He already has a miracle for the storm. He already has a victory for the tragedy. And all that is God's people, that we would not, as the Bible teaches us here, to fear or to be dismayed. The Bible says, "He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee." The Bible says, "He will not fail thee." The connotation is here is that He's not going to let you down. He's not going to drop the ball. All right. He's not going to be idle. which to drop the ball as a result of being idle, or he's flat-footed, so to speak, but he's not going to fail you. He's got a solution. Neither forsake thee, or he's not going to abandon you, all right? He's not going to leave you behind. He's not going to forget about you. The Bible says, fear not, or don't be scared, neither be dismayed, or don't become confused and break down. There's that illustration of my son in the amusement park. He was scared. He was confused. And in that moment, he began to break down. And as Christians, even though fear is a natural human response, even though that at times we may not understand the unseen, may we always remember that God is there with us and God is there for us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will. And we have to grit our teeth together, folks. We have got to adopt a heart of faith, or we are going to say no to the fear and say yes to the faith. We are going to decide, I am going to keep my eyes on Jesus, and just like Job, when he lost everything, there he was, sitting in an ash heap, scraping the pus out of his boils and out of his sores and out of his wounds. He said, I go forward to the left hand, to the right hand behind. I don't know where God is, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Aren't you thankful for the Word of God tonight? 25% of the Bible is promises applicable to the Christian life, and that's just one of those gold nuggets in Scripture. We are going to drastically change paces here and mindsets here tonight. Join with me in the same book, Deuteronomy, but now chapter number 4, Deuteronomy chapter number 4. We're going to read verse number 1 down to verse number 9. And once you've found your place, if you join with me in standing as we read from the Word of God tonight, Deuteronomy chapter number 4, verse number 1 down to verse number 9, sermon number 2. Amen? All right. Deuteronomy chapter number 4, verse number 1 down to verse number 9. The Bible says, now therefore, hearken, O Israel. This is the man of God speaking, this Lord speaking through him. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. And isn't it true that it never pays to serve the world, the flesh of the devil? To do that which is right in your own eyes, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And when the Bible tells us once, we ought to pay attention to it, but when God says it twice, we better not forget it. And that is said twice in Scripture. Verse number 4. But ye that did what? Cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. I've never met anybody in my short young life who has lived for God and has any regrets. There's been ups and downs, and life certainly has been an adventure. But praise the Lord, God has blessed them every single step of the way, one way or another. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to who? And keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them, and notice here, parents, notice here, grandparents, we have a responsibility, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us now for the next 25 minutes or so. We ask for your power, Holy Spirit of God. We ask that you'd please help us to listen carefully to your still small voice. And God, tonight, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of you, not in our head, God, I'm not talking about that, but in our hearts, that we would draw closer to you. We ask that you would encourage us and convict us and edify us tonight, we ask. Revive us again, O God. Renew and refresh our hearts. Reignite our hearts, O God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. I know it was a lengthy time. You may be seated. You may be seated. And here we find in verse number 7 and 8, tucked away in the Old Testament, we find here the secret of national greatness. Of course, God is speaking to His children. He's speaking to Israel. But yet we find in these verses that God seems to, and the man of God begins to step back and is addressing, if you will, any civilization, any empire, any country, any nation. Verse number 7, notice, verse number 8, two rhetorical questions that are given unto us that I believe that are applicable for the land that we love. If I could just stop for a moment and just mention this in light of Memorial Day and being yesterday, and I hope that you had a great time with family and friends, or at least with one another if you didn't get together with anyone. You know, Memorial Day is more than just a three-day weekend. It's more than just an excuse to have a barbecue. It's a time that we can solemnly reflect upon the sacrifice that so many countless soldiers have made. And all soldiers have given some. And some have given their all. But of course, it's also a time when we can reflect upon the sacrifice of another who laid down his life for his friends. That there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That he is the friend, praise God tonight, of publicans and sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen. And that he has no problem identifying with the harlots and the whoremongers and with the wicked vile sinners and the Pharisees and every Betty in between. And tonight, oh, that our hearts would be stirred, that God would some way, somehow move within this church to be the lighthouse that it should be in our community. That God would use this church, Grace Baptist Church, to be a launching pad, if you will, to further the kingdom of Christ in the area where He's placed us. I said all that because we're going to cover that over the next couple of nights. And having just come off of Memorial Day, I believe that it's very fitting this week to have, if we could call it this, and if the Lord would allow me to have liberty to preach in this regard each night, but a God and country type revival, that we would understand as Christians that we have been given a responsibility. And it's time for us as God's people to rise up. It's time for God's people to reclaim their responsibilities. It's time for God's people to become a repairer of the breach and stand in the gap for God and country. Oh, God has always needed a remnant. So many people nowadays, and it sickens me, even among independent Baptists, they downplay the importance that there is and the vital role that Christians should have in their community. And they downplay the importance of being patriotic and being, if you will, having a desire as Christians but as Americans to turn the tide in this country. Why? Well, God was concerned about Sodom and Gomorrah. God was concerned about His backslidden children, both Israel and Judah. He was concerned about Nineveh and so many others. God wants every civilization to prosper. God is not a God who sits up in heaven and rubs His hands together, just waiting for the moment, you know, to be able to let the anvil fall and the judgment to be poured out, the hellfire and brimstone to be poured out upon a civilization. No. But He is a just and holy God. And He cannot allow a people to continue the sin and to go the direction that they've gone. And God will always, always judge a nation that commits iniquity and doesn't get right before that bell has rung, if you will. That moment of judgment is to come. It's exciting to see, and I love it. It helps me as I read the Old Testament, that even though there's a lot of dark, if you will, passages, there's a lot of judgmental passages in the Word of God, they're there for a reason. God is trying to spare them before it's too late. And every single time there's a message of judgment, on the flip side of that, the reason it's there is because that there is a message of mercy and of hope and of love. God is saying, wake up before it's too late. And we'll get into that over the next couple of nights. But I believe a starting point here this evening would be here in Deuteronomy chapter number 4. In verse number 7 and in verse number 8, finally getting back to the text, we kind of took our time, didn't we? But the Bible is teaching us here, and God is teaching us the secret of national greatness. We find two rhetorical questions in Scripture, and God is trying to get us to think. We find the word nation, and we find the word great. Verse number 7 says, for what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is, in all things that we call upon Him for? Verse number 8, and what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? We find two very simple things that I believe can be seen very evidently, especially in the establishment of America. And when you look into our documented Christian heritage, you'll see that these are the very two reasons why the hand of God has blessed this Gentile nation of the United States. Number one, God, Almighty God, must have the preeminence. Number two, God's Word must have the priority. Almighty God must have the preeminence. That's what verse number 7 is trying to get us to understand, that God would be nigh unto us, that He would have first place, that He would be in charge, that He would be in control, that He would be preeminent. Verse number 8 is talking about how that God's Word is having that priority, that it is statutes, it's judgments, it's righteous, it's law. It is something that is not just a suggestion, but it's something that we want to integrate into our life. It's something that we want to control our hearts and to consume our minds and to regulate our conduct as individuals. As you look back into our history, it's amazing to see these two things evident among the mindsets of our founding fathers. God must have the preeminence. I don't know if I've told the story here before or not, but if I have, just bear with me and pray that I can tell it fast so we can move on, okay? I'm just joking. But in September 1774, as the First Continental Congress was being formed, they received an intelligence report that the British ships that were sitting out there in Boston Harbor were going to open up their gun ports and with their cannons decimate the homes and the businesses and the vessels and as much as they can within their radius of Boston Harbor. And as soon as they received this intelligence report, our founding fathers, immediately they got on their knees and they began to pray and ask the Lord to spare them from this tragedy if it was to happen. To spare them from this massacre, this unprovoked attack upon the American colonies. I don't know if it was prayer that caused the attack not to happen. I'm inclined to believe that because I know prayer changes things. Amen. That there is power in prayer. I'm not seeking to say that, but I'm just trying to cause our minds to think about that. I don't know. Because the British and those men of war ships did not open up their gun ports. They did not rain cannonballs down upon the innocents of Boston. Of course, there was a siege there, and a lot took place, and there was much loss during the War for Independence. But it's interesting, from that moment, in early September 1774, it was either September 7th or September 9th. I'm sorry, I don't have the exact date written down here. It's in the book over on our table, America, Journey of Faith and Freedom. And it's all documented for you there to be able to read and to be able to research yourself. But that moment, as they got on their knees and fervently poured out their hearts to the Lord, they even had a local pastor come in and conduct a prayer meeting. They had a little message and a sermon. And as they preached out of the book of Psalm and how that they asked God to deliver them and asked God to help them to not have this happen. They preached and read Psalm 35 where the Bible says in verse number 1, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. And they called upon the Lord to please deliver them. But from that moment forward to the end of the War for Independence, every single time our founding fathers met in session, they began every meeting, every session with prayer to Almighty God. One of the three rallying cries among our colonies was, we have no king but Jesus. We wanted the Lord to be in control. John Adams, on July 3rd, 1776, less than 24 hours before our birthday, if you will, as a country, he mentioned this and he said this, it is the will of heaven that the two countries be sundered forever. Our founding fathers believed that it was the will of God for them to end, if you will, the tyranny of Great Britain, and how that they had exhausted every single means necessary to avoid war with the greatest empire the world had ever known. The slogan was said that the sun never set upon the British Empire. They had all the wealth and the vast resources and all the ships and the armadas, and of course the armies, and they even hired mercenaries. They had veteran troops, and thousands and thousands and thousands of these men poured into our soil and began to, if you will, act out the tyranny of what Parliament and King George III was doing. And in over 2,000 ways, the British government was violating their own law here in the colonies. We sent delegates, we sent ambassadors, we even sent something called the Olive Branch Petition, the document pleading King George III to please to stop these actions and for us to peaceably agree on something so that way we could continue on with the lives that we had. We certainly were not looking for war. I just mentioned John Adams. Of course, he became our second president. He was a very influential man and during that fight for freedom. But he said this just a couple of days before the Declaration of Independence would be signed. He said, "Sink or swim, live or die, survive or perish." That sounds like a red-blooded American. Amen. Let me say that again the right way. Sink or swim, live or die, survive or perish. I give my hand and my heart to this vote, or for us to sign that document. It is true, indeed, that in the beginning we aimed not at independence, but there is a divinity which shapes our ends. God has been at work, he said. The injustice of England has driven us to arms and blinded to her own interests. For her good, she has obstinately persisted till independence is now within our grasp. We have but to reach forth to it, and it is ours. We may not live to the time when this declaration shall be made good. We may die. Die colonists. Die slaves. Die on the scaffold. Be it so! If it be the pleasure of heaven that my country shall require the poor offering of my life, the victim is ready. But while I live, let me have a country, or at least the hope of a country, and that a free country. And I leave off as I began, that live or die, survive or perish, I am for the declaration. It is my living sentiment, and by the blessing of God, it shall be my dying sentiment. Independence now, and independence forever. Of course, within our Declaration of Independence, our birth certificate, I've got a replica here. Our founding fathers acknowledged God on four separate occasions. We're not speaking about the God of the Coexist bumper sticker. We're speaking about the King of Glory, the Sovereign God of Heaven. They said here in the beginning, and of course you're probably, I'm preaching to the choir tonight, y'all are very well familiar with this, but they said, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. I love it. Amen. The separate and equal station to which the laws of nature, yes. But the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature's God. What are they talking about right there? The old-fashioned black book. Amen. The Word of God. Oh, it's amazing to see. There's a gentleman by the name of Samuel Adams. Samuel Adams. This pamphlet went all abroad, the 13 colonies. He in 1772, he wrote a pamphlet called The Rights of the Colonists. In that pamphlet, he made this statement. The right to freedom, being the gift of God Almighty, the rights of the colonists may best be understood by reading and carefully studying the institutions of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian Church, which are to be found clearly written in the New Testament. John Adams wrote to a letter to Thomas Jefferson on June 28, 1813. Now old men just reflecting back about those good old days, so to speak. They said the general principles upon which the fathers achieved independence are the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those principles of liberty are unalterable. And there's so many other quotes, there's so many other statements that could be given. And our founding fathers understood that it was God that gave them rights, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, not a government. But rather, as it even says here, governments were instituted among men. simply guarantee those rights which heaven itself first gave to every man. And they were going to fight for those three things, among others: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if you were to go to Washington, D.C. tonight, maybe you could even Google it. You can see there, etched, if you will, or placed, metal letters placed upon the marble in the Jefferson Memorial. Thomas Jefferson, a very controversial founding father to some, how that he made this statement. He said, "God, who gave us life, gave us liberty." They understood that those three things were something that came from God himself. Of course, the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us that for a man to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, it is a gift of God. Amen? Amen. It says we hold these truths to be self-evident. Or, you know, just as plain as it is that you have a nose on your face, as clearly as I can see that you have two eyeballs and that you're a human being, just as evident and as simple as that is, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. That they are endowed, or they have been freely given by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Or certain rights that should never be stripped away from a human being. Of course, those things were life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And at the end of the Declaration, they made this wonderful statement. I love it. It said, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States and General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world, for the rectitude of our intentions." Now, what does that mean? They were acknowledging God to be the one who could evaluate who was right and who was wrong. And they were appealing, or they were humbly begging God publicly, here in written document for the Parliament, even King George III himself, to be able to read with his own God-given eyeball that this was something that was now an eternal matter. This was now a spiritual matter. This was a heavenly thing. Where they gave it to God saying, "We're assembled here, we're representatives of these wonderful colonies, we're united, we believe this is something that God would have us to do, but we're not going to charge forward headstrong, but rather we're going to cry out, we're going to call out, we're going to beg God, oh God, please, would you weigh and judge the outcome of what's about to take place? God, if you being the judge, if you see that we are wrong, our motives, our attempts, our fight for liberty, if it is wrong, spank us, judge us, correct us, O God. But if Great Britain is wrong, spank them, judge them, correct them, and help us, we ask, we beg, we give unto thee." That's what that means, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. If we're wrong, oh God, please correct us. And in the very end, the final statement before they signed their names to this parchment, they said, "And for the support of this declaration," or there's only one way this thing is going to be able to go forward. There is only one way this independence is going to be achieved, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Or with a complete faith and absolute trust. There is no hesitation, there is no second guessing, but we are all in. I mean, we're casting everything to the Lord. We have no contingency plans, we have no more plan Bs, but rather, we're casting it all in, we're giving it all to God. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge we're going to do everything we can, expecting that God will do everything that He can. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. There's a guy here, I'm looking for his name. Here it is, Stephen Hopkins. I have him mentioned here in my notes. Stephen Hopkins. He made this statement as he was signing the Declaration of Independence. I don't have it in the notes. Well, so be it. I have it up here, hopefully trapped up in the loo. That will be able to clearly come out without confusing you, all right? But Stephen Hopkins was an older gentleman, and his hands shook a lot. And so in order to, I'll just bring it down, we're just a family tonight, all right? You can maybe see his name, the scribble, it kind of looks like a creepy signature, all right? Well, that's because his hands always shook, but he was sorry. Okay, see, there it is, Stephen Hopkins. Okay, well, anyway, he was a very short-tempered guy.
Like he was great, but like he could just snap at people, you know, just real quick off the handle maybe. And just one of those grumpy old men, okay? Just put it out there right there. But anyway, as he was, of course, this is a very solemn moment, and Benjamin Franklin, he had already shrewdly, you know, remarked, gentlemen, we better all hang together or we'll all hang separately. You know, what an epic one-liner to say as you're writing your name on the Declaration of Independence, now soon to become the most wanted men in the known world, okay? And you, bounties placed on your head where if you were caught, you would be hung until you were dead. Treason! Treason for signing this document. And so it was a very solemn moment. And they're all gathered around and they're all taking turns to write it. And there's Stephen Hopkins and it's his turn and he grabs the quill and then he gets it there and he puts it in the ink and then he brings in, he's starting to write his name. He's writing it slowly so that way it could try to be legible and he notices that everybody's looking at him. He grabs his hand like this and he's kind of frustrated and he said, "My hand might be shaking, but my heart is not." And he went on to write his name. God must have the preeminence. It's amazing to read all the accounts of times that Congress passed acts year after year. It wasn't just a luncheon. It wasn't just a feel-good moment, but entire days for prayer and fasting. A time for God's people to call out for His protection, to call out for His provision, for God to somehow, some way move and work and to help those colonial patriots as they went forward. Washington made this statement to his troops. Just days after the signing of the Declaration, he said, "The fate of the unborn millions," that's us, amen, "the fate of the unborn millions will now depend under God on the courage and conduct of this army. Let us therefore rely upon the goodness of the cause and the aid of the Supreme Being, in whose hands victory is, to animate," or to get us fired up, amen, "to animate and encourage us to great and noble actions." So many other things could be mentioned. It's amazing to consider the providential hand of God that moved and worked in a wonderful way on the behalf of our founding fathers. Of course, if I could mention this, Washington himself was a godly man. And many of our other founding fathers were. If I can mention this, and the documentation is in the book in the back. I've got way too many notes here. I'm getting lost. That's never a good thing, right? But you know, 50 out of the 55 men who framed the Constitution were professing Christians. Roughly 97% of our founding fathers were men of faith. 11 out of the first 13 states required faith in Jesus Christ and in the Bible as qualifications for holding public office. Men who time and again ask the Lord to please help them in their struggle and in their fight for freedom. Washington was a godly man. Many times he was concerned about the moral convictions of his men and in contrary, if you will, to what the History Channel would have you to believe, and I wouldn't put much stock in what they say. Many times he ordered, and I quote from his general orders here, he ordered, and I quote, "all officers and soldiers not engaged in actual duty, a punctual attendance of divine services, to implore the blessing of heaven upon the means used for our safety and defense." He desired holy living among his men, would not tolerate wickedness. He, and I quote, "forbid profane cursing, swearing, and drunkenness." For instance, the third time a soldier was caught taking the Lord's name in vain, he was whipped with 50 lashes and drummed out of the army with a dishonorable discharge. If a man was found attempting to commit sodomy, he was court-martialed, dishonorably discharged from the army, and sentenced for punishment by his state. In some states, it was the death penalty for being a homosexual. What a backwards people. No, what a biblical people. God doesn't tolerate sin, neither should we. You say, "Hey, that's so harsh, it's so rude. That's so much hate speech, is it?" We don't hate sinners. We love the sinner, but we hate the sin. All ye that love the Lord hate evil. And if we had more of a love for truth and a hate for sin, we would find there to be much more decency and morality and virtue among the inhabitants of 21st century America. Amen? And as America continued onward, of course, Soon our nation's motto, our national motto became, "In God We Trust." There in the War of 1812, Francis Scott Key wrote about this in the final verse of our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner, and he said, "Oh, thus be it e'er, when free men shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation. Or would to God there always be a generation of those who will rise up and stand for faith and family and freedom. Stand between their loved home and the desolation of war. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power, speaking of God, that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just. And this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the Star-Spangled Banner in triumph shall wave. Howl the wave, being o'er the land of the free and home of the brave, but being a nation, in God is our trust." Abraham Lincoln there in that wonderful Gettysburg Address, that short speech that many of us as children memorized, he made this statement at the end of that moving, pivotal speech in American history. "That this nation, under God, how he was teaching us that we would experience a new birth of freedom, a new birth, or a second birth, if you will, reminiscent of the first. And how is this first birth brought about? But rather, through the hand of God. God will never impose himself upon a people. He must be invited. If God is in control, if God is allowed to move and work, then God will do so. If God has first place in your heart and life, God will then be able to take the helm, and God will be able to direct you, and God will be able to lead you. The same similarity is there, the same application is there." But he made this statement, "That this nation under God," at the very end said, "shall not perish from the earth." We need to become a nation under God once again. A nation in which God will have that preeminence. And so many times as Christians in this dark 21st century world that we live in, it's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to get depressed. And we look at the news and we look at what's going on around us in our culture and we say, "All is lost. How could it ever be where God would have the preeminence in first place in America?" I don't know, but it's got to start with me. And it's got to start with you. And it's got to start with your family and my family. And it's got to start with this church. And we as God's people would simply focus on ourselves in the direct sphere of influence where God has placed us. And every church, if I may say, every church across America would have this kind of a mindset. I believe that we would begin to see the spark of revival begin to break forth and a fire begin to commence. This is not theory, but I believe it's biblical. God has always promised that his hand of blessing would be upon any institution and upon any home, upon any life, upon any church where he had first place. So let me ask you tonight, is God in control of your life? Does he have first place? Are there idols in your life? Are there things, are there people, are there philosophies, is there an occupation, is there a materialistic good or maybe a hobby that seems to be consuming and controlling your time and your energy and your money more than Jesus Christ? God forbid. God forbid tonight! You say, that's hard preaching. Is he in control of your life? The things that you say, are they spirit-led words? The actions that you participate in, the choices that you make, are you allowing God, letting his will be done in earth as it is in heaven? Oh man, this is just a launching point, if you will, to just preach. Amen? Full throttle tonight. I don't think I need to do that. I think you know the area in your life. I think I know the area in my life. Or maybe the two or three in which we have begun to take control ourselves. It's me. It's pride. It's arrogancy. It's the flesh. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's the world or some kind of a secular philosophy. But oh, tonight that we would evaluate our hearts and make sure that we as God's people, that God has that first place, that he is the one and only who is in control. We mentioned those two points, that God must have the preeminence and that the Word of God must have the priority. You know, it's interesting that our founding fathers quoted the Bible 3 times more than any other source in their writings. Of the thousands and thousands of journals and letters and books and speeches that they had given, the research done, a momentous task but yet accomplished to discover that fact. And then to see the other books that they quoted from, like William Blackstone's Commentary on the Law and other books, other sources, those books quoted the Bible more than any other source. To consider that as our children were learning in the public school system of America during those early days, they were taught to read. The first law, if you will, that was passed in the New England colonies was the Old Eluder Satan Act. Don't you love the wording of that? The Old Eluder, it was not O-L-E or O-L-D, it was O-L apostrophe. You know, it was like, you know, old-fashioned, you know, Rush Arbor revival spirit type, you know, Old Eluder Satan Act. I like it. And they established the importance of education and the need to educate children and to have schools. Why? So they could ultimately read the Bible. How our children, they learn the alphabet, they learn the English language, and they learn sentence structure based on textbooks that use literal Bible verses or use biblical concepts to teach children and illustrate to children how the English language worked. The New England Primer. Noah Webster's Blueback Speller. We're talking about millions and millions and millions of books printed, used for over 100 years, teaching our children. This is how, by the way, our founding fathers grew up. You can right now go online and download the 1777 New England Primer for yourself, and you can see how children were learning the alphabet, like A, instead of there being a picture of an apple. Apple. Bell, cat, that's how I learned the alphabet, you know. Dog, egg. Fox, I think it was. We'll stop there. Y'all have no desire to know what that was, right? But it was Adam fell. An engraving or a wood illustration, if you will, of Adam and Eve fleeing the Garden of Eden because of their sin. And how a number of those letters were illustrated in such a case, a biblical principle. We'll end with this tonight. First, a quote from John Adams, the second, a quote from a man who visited this country. John Adams reflected in his diary on February 22nd, 1756. Suppose a nation in some distant region, this is 20 years before the War for Independence thoroughly commenced, the Declaration was signed. Just thinking, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia. What a paradise this region would be. Within 50 years or so of declaring our independence, America was a global power, leading the world in commerce and agriculture and in inventions. The rest of the world was baffled by this. How is it possible for such a new nation to become so great so quickly? There's some controversy around the quote that I'm about to give you, and I've done my best to research this out and to find the accurate quote, not the internet quote, but the accurate quote of what he said. A man by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, a famous 18th century French statesman, historian, and social philosopher, came to this country to discover the reasons for our incredible success as a newborn nation. After his travels, he reported back to the French Senate, and he declared these words, "I went at your bidding and passed along their thoroughfares of trade. I ascended their mountains and went down their valleys. I visited their manufacturers, their commercial markets, and emporiums of trade. I entered their judicial courts and legislative halls, but I sought everywhere in vain for the secret of their success, until I entered the church." Now, folks, where did he go? Amen. He went to the Hearing the Truth place. He went to the church house that was prevalent across America. He said it was there. As I listened to the soul equalizing and soul elevating principles of the gospel of Christ. That's what the Word of God will do to you. It'll give you a peace that passes all understanding, comfort, but it'll also get you fired up. It'll elevate you and cause you to surge forward in your life. Amen. He said, as I listened to those soul-equalizing, soul-elevating principles of the gospel of Christ, as they fell upon the masses of the people, that I learned why America was great and free and why France was a slave. It was not until he went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did he understand the secret of our genius and power. And ladies and gentlemen, tonight, this Bible right here must be a priority. But how will it be a priority if it's not a priority to us? God is looking for a generation of people who are going to continue. People who are not going to compromise from it. People who are not going to be careless with it. Amen. People who are not going to become complacent with what it teaches, but someone who will have that old-fashioned mindset. Hey, the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. God's Word is not just some final authority. After I've evaluated all my options through all these other resources, okay, I guess I'll do this because the Bible says it. Whatever. No, it is our sole authority. It is our only authority of faith and practice. And then everything else filters through this old book right here. A priority. In desperate need of that again. Or we have the mindset of David in Psalm 119, verse number 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Last quote and we'll be done. I think I lied. I said two quotes, but I actually had three. I'm sorry. Benjamin Rush, a signer of our declaration, very influential in the public education system of America, a medical doctor by the time he was 21. He said this. He said, by renouncing the Bible, philosophers swing from their moorings upon all moral subjects. What's going to keep you tethered to the dock? This book right here. Without religion, not speaking of a hodgepodge ecumenical movement, but Bible-believing Christianity. Without religion, I believe that learning does real mischief to the morals and principles of mankind. Why? Because men become God and they teach whatever they want. Furthermore, he plainly said, the only foundation for a republic is to be laid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue. Why? This is the source of absolute truth. This is the standard of morality right here. Without this, there can be no virtue. Without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object and life of all republican governments. Somewhat of a history type message tonight. We're going to continue on tomorrow. But it's amazing, and we have barely, I mean barely, scratched the surface talking about these two important truths that bring the secret of national greatness. God must have the preeminence. Tomorrow night I'll bring you some more quotes concerning that, how our founding fathers so evidently saw the hand of God. But God's Word must have a priority. I desperately want that to happen again in America. Someone once asked me, Brother Caleb, is all lost for America? Is there any hope for our nation? Now, I'm only 30 years old. I'm wet behind the ears. I don't claim to know anything, but I'm claiming the one who knows everything. Amen. I said this. I said, you know, I have no idea. But a pessimistic attitude has no place in the work of the Lord. Judgment has not yet fallen in America. Rather, I believe God has given us a space of grace. Will we be a spectator or will we be a participator? And if we want to see God move and work in a great and mighty way, it must first start. I believe with God having that first place, His Word having that priority, and letting this regulate and guide our every motive, heart, method, and deed. Amen.